I mentioned history is his story, so what I'm about to describe are true events. Jesus is God, and he loves all of us. Amen. And God became a man in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years ago, this man, God himself, is walking the face of the earth. He is well known, he is loved by few, and he's despised by man. And where are we now? We are in the middle of the story where Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly life. He's just told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to die for the crimes of humanity, and after that I'm going to come back to life. Amen. And the reason why I'm going through all of this trouble is so that you can live forever with me in heaven. And it was really simple, but his followers didn't seem to understand. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The political and religious leaders have resolved to kill Jesus. And for those of you who remember last week's lesson, there came this lady by the name of Mary, and she had a special box of perfume, very precious. And she broke the box, and she poured it on Jesus' head, because Mary understood that Jesus had already said that he was going to die. He was going to pass away. Mary understood Jesus, but the disciples didn't. They were expecting a political hero, but Mary understood that Jesus had to die. Now, her sister was a talker, but Mary was a doer. And in this scenario, Mary respected her Savior without saying a word, and her actions spoke louder than her words. You look there at Mark chapter 14. It says that she broke the box of ointment. And not on the feast day, lest there should be an uproar of the people, in verse 2. And in verse number 3, being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came this woman having an alabaster box of ointment, very precious. And she broke the box and she poured it on his head. Notice verse 4, there were some that had indignation among themselves. Why was this waste of the ointment made? John 12 says this, that it was the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, that was indignant about the expense. And Jesus gave Mary, in spite of this, the highest compliment. She hath done what she could. Have we done what we could for the Lord? And have you done what you can for Jesus, Christian? And verse number 10, Judas Iscariot, one of those 12, he went to the chief priest to betray God, to betray them, or betray him, rather, unto them. How he might conveniently betray him. How he could do it in an easy way. Jesus gave Judas a chance to repent. He gives us many chances to repent also. Friend, agree with God today. Agree with God now. A remarkable thing to remember is that Jesus loved both Mary and Judas. And if we miss this love, we miss the whole story. And we arrive now at the Last Supper. Jesus eats a meal with his disciples and his followers. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And he gave to them and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he didn't give the normal explanation of the traditional symbolism of each food. He reinterpreted them within himself, and the focus was no longer about Israel and Egypt and their suffering there, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on the behalf of the sins of the world. Look at verse 26. Here, Jesus predicts the desertion of the disciples, and you notice at the end of the chapter, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. In verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sung on the night before he was killed, before he was murdered for you. Could you sing? Could I sing in such circumstances? To sing in the storm. Jesus was already looking beyond the cross. He had his eyes fixed on the joy that was set before him. And Peter, despite his bold proclamation that he would be never made to stumble, would fail in what he thought was his strong area. Peter thought he was courageous. He thought he was bold. He thought he knew the answer to every question. But Peter, as a matter of fact, did not. And through the solemn warning, Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to take heed and to consider his own unguarded double weakness. And sadly, it was an opportunity that Peter did not take. If I have to die with you, I will die with you, and I will not deny you. And Jesus knew Peter far better than Peter ever did. And overestimating himself, Peter was set up for a fall. a fall. And all of us are set up for a fall when we rely on ourselves. And the Apostle Paul warned against falling when we think we are strong. Let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. And when we think we are beyond the reach of some sins, when we get proud about our accomplishments, when we get arrogant, we are ready for a fall. And that's what happened to Peter in verses 26 through 31. Look at verse 32. We notice Jesus' prayer and his arrest at Gethsemane. They came to a place which is called the place of crushing, Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here, while I pray over there. And he taketh with him his inner circle. He took Peter, he took James, he took John. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He said, my soul is so sad unto death. Watch here. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. The Father's wrath was there, but he drank it all up. Not my will, but thine be done. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he drank the cup at Calvary, but he decided to do that at Gethsemane. The battle was won in Gethsemane. This struggle at Gethsemane, the place of crushing, was absolutely necessary. If Jesus failed here, he would fail at the cross. If he messed up here, then he would have failed at the cross. His success here in the garden made the victory at the cross possible. And he wasn't asking for permission to maybe find another way. He was saying, possibly, in our estimation, if there's any other way, can we try that instead? I don't want to do the cross if we can try another way. And yet there was no other way, so Jesus went to the cross. And this prayer of Jesus eliminates any other way of salvation. Remember last week I said, if there were 1,000 ways to heaven, humanity would advance 1,001. Okay? It's the truth, right? And there's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not through Buddha, not through the Pope, only through Jesus. His death would not be necessary. His prayer would not be answered if there was another way. And some criticize this kind of prayer, not my will, but thine. They criticize this kind of prayer in the mouth of a Christian, saying it's a prayer that lacks faith, perhaps. But to pray not what I will, but what you will, is a prayer of great faith and trust in God. If such a prayer does insult God, then Jesus insulted his Father at this crucial moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 37 there. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldn't you just wait 1 hour? Watch 1 hour with me. Peter, you're the loud one. You say you're going to follow me. You didn't do it. Watch ye and pray, verse 38, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again, and he prayed, and he spake the same words. And he found them sleeping. And at this moment of great agony, Jesus was alone. His disciples gave him no support at all. And though this was not to their credit, they failed Jesus. It was the way it had to be. Jesus had to face the cross all alone. And Jesus was not necessarily irritated at the disciples. He knew them better than they knew themselves. And he loved them compassionately. He had some understanding there. Peter must have been startled to hear himself called Simon, because Simon was his old name, right? This is the old sleeping Simon and not the new man Peter. Peter was ready to resist any attack except Mr. Sandman, and now he couldn't resist sleep. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And Jesus knew that Peter would fail, and yet he encouraged him to victory and to put his eyes on God. If Peter woke up, both physically and spiritually, we Christians, we need to be the same way. If we would just wake up spiritually and to the things of the Lord, physically and spiritually, we would see some victory here. If he drew close in dependence on God, he could have kept from denying Jesus at the critical hour. Jesus achieved victory at the cross by succeeding in the struggle that many Christians like me and you struggle with as well. Peter, just like us, failed in later temptation because he failed to watch and pray. The spiritual battle is often won or lost before the crisis comes. He went away and prayed, and he spake the same words. Jesus repeated the prayer outlined in Mark 14, 34 through 36. Some might say it reflects a lack of faith to maybe repeat a prayer, but we could never accuse Jesus of being unspiritual, and he repeated prayers. And so when he returned, he found them asleep again. He said, are you still sleeping? Come on, guys. I thought you would, come on. Three times Jesus prayed. Three times Jesus checked to see if the disciples would pray for their own strength in the coming trial. But it was bad enough that the disciples didn't watch and pray for themselves, but they should have been willing to watch and pray simply for the sake of Jesus. And through prayer and companionship, we must stand beside others in their time of need. And in the end, he told them, sleep on now. Verse 41, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. He said, in effect, go and have your sleep on now, and I can watch. And he watched them while they slept. Morgan, a commentator, he wrote, it is enough. We should not think that Jesus was angry with his disciples because they did not help him. He wanted the disciples to help him and stand in prayer, not for his own sake, but for their own benefit. Jesus could stand alone in the trial of the cross, but they, being without prayer, could not and would not. Verse 43, immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and with clubs, with staves, and from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on Jesus and took him away. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And evidently, Jesus looked so ordinary in appearance that it was necessary for Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, to identify him. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that we should desire him, no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53, verse 2. And so Judas chose to identify Jesus by identifying him with a kiss. And Judas, he pretended to be affectionate. And then he added, Rabbi, Rabbi, Master, to his greeting. John 18:10 identified this unnamed swordsman as Peter. Of course it was Peter, the loudmouth. He goes and cuts the ear off of a servant by the name of Malchus. And so here was Peter, a great example of someone who, wielding the power of this world in his hands, could only cut off ears. And when he wielded the word of God, Peter pierced hearts for God's glory. And McLaren, another commentator, another Bible scholar, wrote, when the church takes sword in hand, it usually shows that it does not know how to wield it, and as often as not has struck the wrong man. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the damage done by Peter. And if he hadn't done that, there may have very well been four crosses at Calvary. Peter would have been arrested as well. Jesus could have laughed that they had sent a small army to capture him. He could have said, amazing, I've done nothing wrong, and yet I'm treated like a criminal. And yet he was in command, and with just a word, he could destroy all those who came to arrest him. But Jesus went along in order to fulfill Scripture. They all forsook him and fled. And as a station of identification, he says, I am. I am. Just like when you consider the Old Testament, Moses asked God the Father, who should I tell them? Who should I tell Israel that you have sent? He said, tell them that I am has sent you. And Jesus, in that same way, he claims that he's God. He says, I am, and ye shall see the Son of God. And there, verse 62, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He says, I am. He was in command, of course. And with just a word, he could destroy all those who came to arrest him, but he went along with it. They all forsook him and fled. And at this point, all the disciples scattered and ran for their own safety. Peter and John, at the very least, they followed back to see what would happen from a distance. None of them stood beside Jesus and said, I've also given my life to this man. And what you accuse him of, you may accuse me of also. No one did that. Jesus was forsaken even by one of his followers who in the confusion fled naked. And since the earliest days of the church, many people would have guessed that maybe this young man was John Mark himself. It was maybe, perhaps, his humble and odd way of saying, I was there too. Many people suppose that the upper room where Jesus held the Last Supper just a few hours earlier was at a home owned by Mark's family. And Acts 12, verse 12 says that the disciples used to meet at the home of Mark's mother. And it may be that the arresting army led by Judas first came to Mark's home because That is where Judas last led Jesus. And when Judas and the group came and found them gone, it would have been easy for Judas to find Jesus at the regular place. Well, they're always at Gethsemane. Let me go there to Gethsemane where they might have been. And when they headed out for the Gethsemane, maybe young Mark dressed in a linen cloth and he set out to beat Judas and the gang to Gethsemane before they could arrest Jesus so that he could warn him. And many scholars have guessed that perhaps John Mark himself, the son of Mary, in whose house they probably had observed the Passover meal, had followed Jesus and the apostles to the garden. We don't know this for sure, but it's possible. And Mark didn't record the preliminary trial before Annas the priest, who was the real power behind the high priest's office, recorded in John chapter 18. And Mark did not record the second trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the official daylight trial that was recorded later in Luke 22. There are similarities between the trials because the same people were involved. There were three phases of Jesus' trial before the Jewish authorities and three phases of his trial before the Roman authorities, so don't confuse them. Upon his address, Jesus was taken to the priest, Annas, and then to an illegal night court of the Sanhedrin. They weren't supposed to be meeting, but they were meeting, and Mark describes it later in the chapter, and then an official daylight trial, the Sanhedrin, where they called together all the big bosses of the ancient Israel, and then he was sent to Pilate. He was sent to the secular court, who sent Jesus to another man named Herod, who sent Jesus back to Pilate, and then from there, Jesus went to the cross. And so Jesus, like a ping pong ball, is being tossed around behind and between all these people. Look at verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, the very first part, and with him were assembled all the elders, all the scribes, and Peter followed afar off. You know, when we follow Jesus afar off, we can always expect some difficulty. And Peter followed Jesus afar off. And even into the palace of the high priest. He went inside the palace and he sat there with the servants. He warmed himself by the fire. And so we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. Within 3 days, I will build another without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And this trial of Jesus was terribly illegal, as I mentioned, according to Jewish law. There was much in the legal process to protect and provide for the rights of the accused. And all this was ignored and deliberately broken by those who were determined to put Jesus to death. They heard him say, I will destroy this temple. And Jesus never said the words reported by his false accusers, this temple made with hands. And essentially, they accused Jesus of being a terrorist. They accused Jesus of saying, you are going to destroy the temple, and you wanted to destroy the temple. But the false witnesses kept disagreeing with each other. It's more difficult to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. In verse 60, Jesus testifies at his own trial. His own trial, Jesus has no defense lawyer. He has to speak up for himself. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. So where's Jesus now? He's on the right hand, seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. And, you know, we're in the Father's hand. And no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand if you're born again. Right? And if you're twice born, you die once. If you're twice born, you die once. But if you're once born, if you've only been born once, you will die twice. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And we know that Jesus seated now at the right hand of the Father. It says in verse 62, ye, he's saying, you all of you are going to see me sitting on the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds of heaven. He kept silent. He answered nothing. And Jesus could have mounted a magnificent defense here as his own trial lawyer. He could have called forth all the various witnesses to his deity, his power and character. I could bring up, he could have thought to himself. I could bring up the people I taught. I could bring up the people I healed. Maybe the dead people I raised to life. How the blind people that I healed. Even the devils testified to the deity of God. But Jesus opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And Jesus, when asked under formal oath to incriminate himself, here's what he said. You now stand in judgment of me, but I will be the ultimate judge. I will be the ultimate judge. I will be the judge. I will be the jury. I'll be the executioner. These words would have had given any wise judge pause, but that didn't slow down these wicked men. And here we see an innocent man was put on trial, and he seemed to lose. But really, he won. And just like the cross, he seemed to lose, but really, Jesus won. His conduct at his trial showed his innocence. That was all part of the plan of redemption, that we all must receive a gift from God. We must receive this as a gift. And it wasn't Jesus on trial after all. It was more accurate to say that the religious leaders were on trial. They seem to win, but really they lost. And in fact, all of us are on trial before Jesus, and we will be held to an account for what we do with him. You have a date. You have a date with destiny. Not boy, not girl, nothing like that, okay? You have a date with destiny, and one day you will stand before the Father, just me and my naked soul, just you and your naked soul, before the God of heaven, and we will give an account. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. And the Sanhedrin eventually condemned Jesus to death. Look at verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes. Now, in ancient times, when they would tear their clothes apart, it just meant they were externally showing their grief. Maybe they didn't care that much, but they were just trying to show off. It was very overdramatic, and they were saying, "What need ye? What need we have for any other further witnesses?" You've heard the blasphemy. They were disagreeing with each other, but they were saying, "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" They all condemned him, unanimous vote, to be guilty of death. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And first they reacted with this overdramatic horror, and then with abuse, and then with brutality. Some began to spit on him. Some began to beat him. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And as terrible as the judgment of the religious leaders against Jesus was, at least it had a reason. At least they had envy and fear of Jesus. But these officers, taking a bizarre pleasure in torturing Jesus, didn't even have a reason. They just did it because they saw other people doing it. His face is the light of the universe. His person is the glory of heaven. And there they began to spit on him. Understanding that Jesus endured such pain and humiliation should cause us to respond in three ways. We should bravely bear pain and humiliation for the sake of Jesus ourselves. How ready should we be to hear slander and ridicule for Jesus' sake? Don't get into a huff and think it a strange thing, Spurgeon said, that people should mock you. Who are you, dear sir? Ma'am, who are you? What can you be if compared with Christ? If they spat upon him, why would they not spit on you? Why should they not buffet you? Shall your master have the rough of it? A pretty soldier you to demand better fare than your captain. We should be more diligent to praise Jesus. How earnestly next ought we to honor our dear Lord? If men were so eager to put him to shame, what can we do today so that he may be honored? Let us set about it. Can we make any sacrifice? Can we perform any difficult tasks that would make him look good, that would glorify him? Let us not deliberate, but at once do it with all our might. Let us be inventive in our modes of glorifying him, even as his adversaries were ingenious in the methods of his shame. And we should have more assurance and confidence in receiving the finished work of Jesus for our redemption. Surely I know that he who suffered this, since he was verily the Son of the Blessed, must have the ability to save us. Such grace must be a full atonement for our transgressions. Glory be to God. That spittle on his countenance means a clear, bright face for me. Those false accusations on his character mean no condemnation for us. Look at verse 66. And Peter was beneath in the palace, and there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself by the fire, she looked upon him and said, "Thou wast also with Jesus of Nazareth." I know you. You were with Jesus. And he denied and saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." He went out to the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them. This is one of Jesus' followers." And he denied it again. And as Mark concludes the story of Peter's denial in this chapter, he does it as a flashback. This didn't happen as Jesus was beaten, but as he was on trial, during the trial. And Peter's first problem, as I mentioned, is that he followed Jesus from afar off, from a distance. And when we distance ourselves from Jesus, it's very difficult to make a proper stand for him at a critical time. Next, Peter sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Peter found fellowship and warmth in the company of the ungodly, having forsaken the fellowship of the fleeing disciples. He just wanted to seem like one of the crowd. And he had what we call the fear of man. All this evil sprung from the fear of what others may think. Thinking that it might help distance himself with his association from Jesus, he began to swear. Profanity. He began to curse. And friend, when we hear cursing, and when we hear that kind of language, we assume that the person saying those words is not a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are cursing online or out loud, stop it. No four-letter dirty word, shorter or longer, should ever be a part of a Christian's vocabulary. And Peter finally called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, but he remembered it too late, only after he had made the bad decision. Then all Peter could do was cry, weep bitterly. But it was prophesied as well that he'd be restored. It was not the crowing of the rooster that convicted Peter. It was the remembering of Christ's words. And there's a significant contrast between Judas and Peter. Judas did not repent. Judas did not change his mind. Judas did not agree with God. But Peter realized he had made a mistake. He had done the wrong thing. And Judas ended up apostate with no hope of forgiveness because he ended up killing himself. And Peter was a backslider who suffered as he ceased to experience the previous joy he had, the experience that he once enjoyed. And in Matthew 27, Jesus stood on trial before Pilate. And in this account, we come with the most face-to-face, with the most present, most pressing and most pertinent question ever asked. Is Jesus God as he claimed to be? Is Jesus God? And if he is not, then he's a fraud, he's an imposter, and he's a liar. And what we decide about Jesus will dictate eternity for each of us, heaven and hell. And Scripture gives us so much evidence that Jesus is God. First, the attributes of God the Father are found in Jesus. And throughout the Gospels, we find that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies. He's described as God by King David in the Psalms, as the King of Glory, the first and last, the Lord of hosts in the writings of Isaiah. And these just aren't people, Jewish people, maybe sitting in no place doing nothing. This is not Joe Schmo writing a novel. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's also shown to be God by the adoration he received. The adoration he received. The attributes of God are found in Jesus, but consider as well this next portion here. He received adoration. By quoting Exodus 3, verse 14, Jesus claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. In John 8, 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And each of us have the opportunity, like Peter, like Pilate, to decide what we do with Jesus. We can either accept him or reject him. You can love him or despise him, but we cannot be neutral. And what you believe about Jesus Christ will determine your future. Will you crown him or crucify him? To explain him is impossible. To ignore him is disastrous, and to reject him is fatal. What have you decided to do with the claims of Jesus? What difference does this decision have in your daily life? Consider the areas of your life, Christian especially, that you've not given to God, and pray and surrender those things to him today. Jesus said, all things are possible unto God the Father. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. Nobody looking around, and I will not call you out, I will not embarrass you, but let me just speak to you for a little bit, okay? To be a Christian, if you're in this room, you're not saved, you're not a Christian, it's as simple as A, B, C, D. Letter A, admit. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and sin is anything we think, say, or do that breaks God's law in his heart. We've all missed the mark. That's what it means to fall short. And friend, do you know the meaning of life? The meaning of your life is the glory of God. And to give God a gift, the gift of glory, to glorify God. In other words, the meaning of life is to make God look good. You will never attain that. You can never look good apart from the person of Jesus Christ. A split trust reveals a mistrust in God alone. God became a man and walked among us as the God-man, Jesus. Only God meets the standard of God, and that's why Jesus had to die. It's as if the judge, the courtroom judge, God, went to death row to die as the substitute for criminals like me and you. And Jesus did not stay dead. After 3 days, Jesus came back to life to demonstrate to us that only he has the power to defeat death and live forever. And if you could make God look good without the help of God, Jesus wouldn't have to die. He that believeth is and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And the only way to heaven is not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, Hare Krishna, or the Mormon church, or even Anchor Baptist Church. Jesus said, I am the way. A, admit. B, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You got to depend on Jesus alone. C, call upon the name of the Lord. God's phone number, Jeremiah 33:3. Call upon me. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. Whosoever, that's anybody, whosoever shall call on God's name shall be saved. If God is dialing your number, pick up the phone. You must call upon him. If you die without Christ, the Bible describes a terrible place called hell, and real people go to a real heaven, and real people go to a real hell. You must be born again. You must be born a second time. You must call upon the name of the Lord. And D, do it now. Admit, believe, call, and do it now. Decide today. Depend on Christ this instant, not for eternity, the sweet by and by, but also for the nasty now and now. If you are a Christian, if you've had the it's shown to you to depend on Jesus for forever life in heaven, why don't you have the faith to depend on him to supply your needs today? Depend on him for the rest of your life. If God can rescue you from hell, he can make sure you have enough to eat and survive. Instead of lamenting how bad life is, count your blessings and thank God you're not in hell. We'll never go there. The hallmark of Christians is the joy we have in Jesus. If you've lost your joy, Jesus has not moved. He's waiting with open arms, and come on back home.